So the book of James, chapter 5. But before we do, I'll stop torturing you. You have to, though, trade in your candy for another piece of candy. So I'm not going to pretend like I can't open this. So on this side, you have to pass in your candy and you pass it all the way around and it'll go around this way. And we'll start the real candy on this side. So just open the package and pass it back. Don't yell at me.
Better pass it, just don't.
Well, evidently I'm torturing people. There are evidently diabetics in the room. And there's a handful of us who gave up sweets about six weeks ago. So it feels like 6 months, but it was 6 weeks ago. So, sorry. You'll learn very soon that God wants us to persevere through even not being able to eat chocolate. That's supposed to be funny. Evidently not. All right. See, everybody else is like, I'm not persevering through anything. All right. So we're going to finish up again. We're going to finish up in chapter 5 of James. We're going to just walk through again what we did the last few weeks, just this idea of understanding where James has been and where we can then finally wrap up the book. In chapter 1, he talked about this idea of persevering through trials. He's actually going to end on something very similar in the last chapter as well. So obviously it's very important to James for us to understand that trials happen in life. Those aren't because God caused them, or we don't blame God for them. We actually can grow and mature in our faith through those things. Chapter 2, he talked about this idea of putting the word that we receive that is planted in our life and actually become doers of the word. Let it grow and be cultivated and actually produce fruit in our lives. If we do not, we're just deceiving ourselves about this understanding of what it means to be a mature believer. And we talked about this idea of authenticity and how it's easy to spot a fake if you let it live out its life. Over time, a fake will show that it is fake over time. And it's true about us as our actions actually expose our authenticity. If we live out our lives, our actions will actually expose whether or not we're a truly authentic follower of Christ. And then we had the fun conversation about whatever we put in is actually what's going to come out, the garbage in, garbage out idea. Several of you can't get over the fact that I licked something that you thought was poop. But it was really just peat moss, so we're okay. And it's Valentine's, so Beth can still kiss me today, right? Even though I didn't, because I didn't lick poop. But we are actually the things that we put into our souls, the things we put into our lives are the things that actually come out. We can't put something in and expect it to be different. What goes in is what comes out. So the question then was, what informs your worldview? What is it that you're feeding your soul with? What are the things you're watching, the things you're reading, the things that are informing you? Because whatever it is will come back out. So last week we talked about this idea of submission. That we are to submit to God and to each other. We're to avoid, we talked about this idea of safe and death. We had this acronym going on there. We need to avoid the safe life, which is self-preservation, and we avoid all risk, and we become financially secure, and we educate ourselves, because we believe all of that is what truly leads to God in maturity. But in truth, we should be dying to ourselves daily. We should empower other people, and we see other people different and put them above our own needs. We actually accept risk as something being normal in our walk with Christ. That our theology isn't really truly theology if we do not put it into practice. And that if we do not, we are to hold tight to Christ only, and everything else needs to have an open hand. But Christ is the only thing we should cling to tightly. So in light of all of that understanding, this light of this submission passage we read in chapter 4 last week, we enter into something, into a deeper conversation about the idea of patience and perseverance. So for us to be able to frame that, we have to read the first part of chapter 5. First part of chapter 5 actually doesn't talk about perseverance, but it is actually framing it so we can understand it. So we're going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 first. So let's do that. It says, "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." So James is framing this understanding of patience and perseverance right here. We have to understand the context. He's actually not talking to believers. He's actually talking to those who are oppressing believers, who are causing the pain and the suffering. We know that because he's telling them that they are condemned and judgment is coming. He actually talks about rich people in chapter 4, but he's telling them to get away from their sin and to actually turn back to God. He's actually talking to the people who are not God followers here. And these rich people, the people who have money, the people who have wealth, are oppressing the believers that James is talking to. And he kind of helps them understand. He says, "You're hoarding your food and your clothes." And actually, in their culture and in that time, food, clothing, gold, materials, all things could be used to buy things. The barter system was much different than it is today. We barter with cash. They bartered with things. So he's saying, the things that you're hoarding, the food, these things are rotting. And the moths are eating these things, these clothes. Which indicates that these are stores of things. You're not even actually using them. The poor and the needy are in need, and this stuff sits in a closet somewhere. It says your gold and your silver is corroded. It's tarnishing. You leave silver sitting around long enough, it will actually turn black, right? It will tarnish. It's been sitting there so long, you can't even tell what it is anymore. I like to collect coins, and I actually have a 3-cent piece. Now, obviously, they don't make 3-cent pieces anymore. This is from the 1800s, and it's actually solid silver. But you can't tell what it is because it's solid black. I know it's a 3-cent piece because somebody told me it was. Not because I actually cleaned it, because if you clean it, you'll mess it up. So I didn't clean it. I just stuck it in a book with all the rest of my coins. And it's corroded. And it just sits there. And it will always be corroded unless somebody takes it out and sticks it in a solution to clean the tarnish off of it. These rich people have this stuff hoarded and they're holding it and they're keeping it. It says their corrosion, it says in verse 3, will testify against you and it will eat your flesh like fire. It doesn't sound like it's going to be a pleasant day for these people. Because their self-indulgence, the stuff that they want to keep, the things that they're feeding their own desire, their own nature, is actually destroying them. They don't know it yet, but it's destroying them. And then he actually uses a verse there, actually references back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. But it's found in verse 4. It says, "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you." So now the money that you've kept, this gold or whatever it is that you've kept from paying these people, it's now testifying against you. It's crying out. If you read Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, this is actually talking about the Israel talking about Egypt, who's opposing them. It says, "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard their crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." So God hears the cries of His people. He's hearing the cries, and it's being testified by the stuff that you've kept and you've kept away from these people over here. So the crime that they've committed is they've hoarded their food and their clothing. It has resulted in the oppression of the poor. They've stolen wages from the people who've worked for them. They live gluttonous, excessive lives. And it's leading to their destruction. So this is the message that James is telling the people out there who are causing this oppression. So now he turns his pen back to the people of God in verse 7. So in light of all of this oppression, in light of all of this stuff I've just outlined for you, he says this. Verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. So then, he says, be patient then, in light of everything we just talked about. Be patient. It's fascinating to me that he says, be patient. Why doesn't he say, rise up and kill your oppressor? Rise up and take what is rightfully yours. He says, be patient until the Lord is coming. So James warns against the oppression that is coming. He says, be patient then. So attitude of self-restraint. So don't retaliate in wrong because someone is wronging you. Rising up and committing murder doesn't actually do you any good in this situation. He says, be patient. Be long-suffering toward others. Be patient toward the oppressors because the Lord's day is coming. It is near. So then he uses this idea of being a farmer, and a farmer waits and is patient for his crop. I mean, if you plant seeds and then you, as soon as it turns green, your field turns green, and you go out and mow it, you actually have not done anything but cut down the beginnings of your crop. He says, be patient, let it grow, let it mature, and then you will reap the harvest later. And that's a hard thing to take, I think. I think it's a hard thing for us to understand, because we do not live in a culture like they live in. We actually live in the dominant culture now, correct? I mean, it happened in the 4th century when Constantine became emperor and made everybody become Christian. He took over Rome, and Rome was pagan until he took over. And then when he took over, it became Christian. And now you have the Holy Roman Church. And the Eastern Orthodox Church, but that's a long history. We won't go into that. We live in the dominant culture now. So this idea is very interesting. Because when the Scriptures were written, they were the minority. They were the oppressed. They were the poor. They were the ones suffering at the hands of the strong. So he doesn't tell them to rise up. He says, be patient and wait, for the Lord is near. So then he goes on. We'll unpack a little bit more of that in just a few minutes. And he goes on and tells them this, verse 9. He says, do not grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. And so this idea of grumbling is actually this idea of sighing or groaning. It's not actually getting up in each other's faces and screaming and yelling at each other. Now, he's talking about how you relate to each other. You relate to the people who call themselves Christians. How do you relate to each other? He's saying, don't grumble and complain. It's this idea of moaning and sighing. Now, my daughter has learned this technique, and it frustrates the snot out of me. So if I, and she's also five, she acts like she's 14 sometimes, but she's five now. And so whenever I say something she thinks is dumb, which happens a lot, she just goes, ah. Right, I mean, you would think she was 14, right? I mean, you wouldn't think a five-year-old would do that, but she does. And she learned it from her meemaw. Because if you say something to Kathleen she doesn't like, she goes, Now, Beth is complete. Skip the generation, because Beth, it's Valentine's Day. Beth does not do that. Wink. So now he's saying, don't complain and groan and moan to each other. You're actually defeating the purpose of what you're here for. Bickering and fighting in between, in amongst yourselves. So you're actually causing judgment upon yourself for this. Stop doing it. Be patient. You're going to need each other through this time. Bickering and moaning and complaining with each other actually doesn't get you very far. You need to be unified and together. And we know that's a difficult thing. I don't think interpersonal relationships really have changed. People still get mad at each other, like I'm sure they did then. They complain about each other. They don't like what the other person says. They don't particularly care for how they see something. He says, you're not actually causing yourself any good to do that. He says, be patient. And in verse 10, he goes on. He gives us some examples to understand. He says, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord's finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So then he gives him two examples. This idea of the prophets. And the prophets, especially Isaiah, if you go read Isaiah's story, Isaiah basically walks through his country telling people to turn and repent because they're gotten far away from God and nobody listens. Over and over and over again. They throw him in jail. They throw him in a pit. They do all these different things because they don't really want to hear what he has to say. Now, his reaction is unique. It is that he just does not grow bitter towards those people. He continues to tell them and continues to tell them. And he doesn't allow bitterness to take over toward other people. And Job, and he wants us to understand that we need to persevere in that suffering. And not get angry at the people that oppress us. And that is a hard word, isn't it? We don't really deal with oppression, really. But if someone's wronged us, we particularly like to be angry about it. Actually kind of soothes us a little bit, right? We gather people who believe like we believe and draw our camps together so that we can have more evidence against that person because they made us mad. You may never actually present it to them, but at least it makes you feel good because you know that you were right. He says, listen, don't harbor up bitterness toward these people like the prophets did. And he goes on and he uses Job. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, it doesn't talk about Job's patience. We can go read the book of Job. He's not really patient. Actually has a few good arguments with God, and God puts him in his place a couple of times. But he perseveres through suffering. So to sum up this idea, there's this passage here that we just read, 7 through 11. He's urging us to exercise long-suffering, to exercise patience toward others who oppress us, the rich in their particular case. And he's calling for stout-hearted perseverance in times of trying circumstances that will confront us. And then he does what he always does. He always brings it back to how you're living your life. In verse 12. And this one, if you've been around the Brethren Church for long enough years, This one is one we've memorized. It says, above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be your yes and your no be your no, or you will be condemned. Now, you could take this literally if you'd like, which is okay because the brethren do. We don't swear. We, you know, if you go to court and you're a good brethren, you wouldn't actually say, I solemnly swear. You wouldn't. You would say, okay, I agree with you that I'll tell you the truth, but I'm not going to swear. Back in the day in California, they don't do this anymore. Back in the day, you actually put your hand on the Bible. But you don't do that anymore. But there's more to it than just saying an oath. It's this idea that what you do is actually honest. That your life that you live out is true when there's nobody looking, as well as when you're living it out in front of someone else. That your yes actually means what you say. That you're actually an honest person in all things. There's a group of people called the Essenes. They lived outside of Jerusalem back in the early 2nd century. They actually would forbid people to take oaths. Because they believed that if you actually had to take an oath to tell the truth, that you were already a dishonest person in the first place. So this idea, is that this view in the New Testament, is that the words that we speak in the presence of God, and that when we speak, if we call ourselves Christ followers, that when we speak, they ought to be true. That we live out our lives honestly. Even in light of all the stuff he just talked about. In light of the persecution. In light of, if honesty gets you in trouble, okay. Gets you persecuted? Okay. So then he closes it out. And we're going to back ourselves back up again and ask a few questions. He closes it out with these ideas. In that last section there, 13 through 20. We'll read it together. It says, any one of you who is in trouble, he should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith make the sick person well. The Lord will rise him up, will raise him up. If he has also sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if any one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So to wrap up this letter, to close out this letter, he said, listen, pray for each other. You're going to need it. In all of the things that are going on, in light of all of the suffering that's going to be that is coming on you now, pray for each other. Pray for the sick. Pray for healing. Pray for steadfastness in the light of persecution. He says, if you're joyful, sing praises to God. Pray for the sick. Pray for healing. Go after those who've strayed from the truth. Go after those who have fallen away. And are not, and they have fallen away from the truth. Be patient. Persevere with each other. For the Lord's return is near, he says. Now, what are we supposed to do with all that? The more I read that, the longer I looked at that, the more I go, how? I don't know if I struggle with these things. I don't know if I resonate with these ideas. Not that I don't want to. I just haven't. We don't, like I said, we don't live in a persecuted nation, right? We don't. The rich do not persecute us, which is who he's talking about. Matter of fact, very few people persecute us. If you think about the idea of rich and poor, aren't we the rich ones now? The idea of the Lord's return is near has actually lost a bit of its urgency. Right? I mean, if you think about this, this is James, the brother of Jesus, the writer of this. He's a contemporary with Jesus. He grew up with him. He, you know, probably punched him a couple of times. I mean, you know, he's his brother. So the idea of the return, if you read the Gospels, the idea of urgency, it's coming. The Lord's return is coming. 2,000 years later, how much urgency do you live with this idea? You get into this last section. How many actually believe that confessing your sins to one another is a good time? He tells us to. Do you really believe that if you anoint someone with oil, God will actually heal them? Have we actually become the rich people who are oppressing the poor? Or at least we're indifferent about their needs? Are you actually honest? Is your yes, and your no? Does it matter if you put your hand on a Bible or not? Is it true? It's not our fault when we were born. We didn't get to choose what century we were born in. But since the 4th century, we've been the dominant culture. We've lost what it feels like to be the minority, which is who he's talking to. I actually had a great conversation yesterday with a friend of mine who was on staff with me in church in Georgia. He now lives in Cincinnati. And he's on staff at this church with another guy who was at staff in Georgia. Anyway, two guys that I know live in Cincinnati, and they're on staff at this church. And the church actually is the church to the uber wealthy of Cincinnati. The owner of the Cincinnati Reds is on the elder board. He's not a millionaire, he's a billionaire. Everybody that goes to that church, the majority of the people are millionaires. Wealthy people. My friend, it doesn't make that much money. He didn't grow up in wealth. He's not independently wealthy like a lot of those other people are. Independently wealthy people. See, he doesn't actually fit in to the culture. We actually talked about that yesterday. I mean, he's on staff of this church. He's a pastor at this church who is in a part of the culture and directing and guiding and moving the direction of this church. And he said, I don't fit in. He doesn't think like they do. He doesn't act like they do. He doesn't talk like they do. He doesn't go on the vacations that they can go on. He can't. He can't afford it. He just doesn't understand what it's like to be that. Do we understand what it's like to be in the minority anymore? Geez, most of us are white in this room, right? Most of us probably do okay financially. Most of us live in a country that we can say whatever we want, and I'm not going to get in trouble for what I'm saying today. You may not like it, but I'm not going to go to jail for it. So how do we take this today and begin to apply it to ourselves? There's some possible solutions. Some of them sound like something you'd ever do. But what if you just took a vow of poverty tomorrow, sold everything that you had, and lived on this much? I've read about stories of people who have done that. That's pretty radical. That's pretty crazy. What if you gave away the things that actually hindered you from following and doing what God has called you to do? Again, most people like the stuff that they have, so they're probably not going to do that. What if we just begin to reduce down the things that we need, the essentials? Just live simply. It's another good brethren concept. Live simply. Can you change? You can't change where you've born. You can't change where part of the century you were born in. But how do we begin to interact with this concept here? So James says in chapter 2, verse 14, he says this. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister was without clothes and daily food. If one of you were to say to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But some will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.' You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." So I don't think we today can radically take this concept right here and just transform it into our life. It's just so different from where we live. So I think we have to back up a little bit and catch the bigger picture of James throughout the whole thing. How do we begin to put into practice the things that we learn in Scripture? Every day, all day. What if God actually called you to give away something? What if God actually called you to go somewhere and do something? To see somebody, go meet a need, even right next door. We may not be the minority in this world for a long time. You have no control over how the country's going to do. Noah does, but the rest of us doesn't. But you can control how you interact with this information. In light of suffering, in light of patience, have patience in light of that. Long suffering, patience. How do you begin to see people who are in that position and begin to have compassion on them because they have long suffering patience, because they're waiting on God to return? Somebody asked me a great question in our class this morning. I'm going to close with this. The band's going to come and we're going to sing a song. They asked me, because we're going through this study of the Holy Spirit and just God in our life, and they asked me a question. They said, "Has this stuff really ever
changed you?
There's stunted growth there. You're still immature. We should be growing over time. We should be growing in our faith." And I began to talk, and he asked me that question, and I said, honestly, I can't say that the last 4 weeks have really changed me specifically. In the last 2.5 years, it's my specific time in this state, I think I've changed and grown. Just in the way I see things, the way I see what God is saying to me. My hope and my desire is that in 10 years, if you ask me that question, it won't be the same as it is today. That the faith that I have actually has deeds involved in it, has action involved in it. And when we actually get involved and get in action, it changes the way we see things and do things and interact with people. That is what James is calling us to in his book, and God is calling us through James, is to not sit still, not to wait on something and not get involved. That we are to be striving and living out our faith every day. And that might actually cause you to look and do something different than you've ever done before. It may not be the most pleasant thing, but it will actually be the best thing. And that was what God is calling us to be patient and long-suffering through that. So I have to say, the book of James has really opened my eyes to the way I see things. And hopefully it has for you. We're going to move on to something else next week. And in 6 months, James will be a distant memory. Hopefully, though, this idea of putting your life into action stays. So we're going to sing this song called Enough. That God is enough for us through this time. And I want to pray for us that we would actually take this. This would be the beginning of movement in your life. If you've spent 25, 30 years in the church and it's been stagnant, maybe this is the time it's no longer. It actually gets kicked off again and begins to move again. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word promises us that it will actually do the work that is needed. It will not come back empty if we were actually to put it into our lives, God. And I pray that is true today. God, I confess to you today, my own life, that I don't know what it means to be oppressed. But God, I pray right now that I would not be an oppressor. That I would see others in their needs that they have. And see them the way that you do. So I can be a part of that need being filled and being met. God, I pray for these people in this room here today. That James will not become a distant memory. Will actually be something they hold on to. And understand that our action is needed for our faith to not be dead. God, I pray for our country. For those who call themselves believers in our country, that we would begin to see that generations of being the dominant culture has brought us to being a little bit blinded by it. That we would not lose sight of who you are. And what you've called us to become and to do. Lord, I pray that you be with us as we move forward from here. That this would be, maybe this is a marking point, a starting point for many people in the movement of their faith. Because God, you are enough. You are enough for all of us. And we are to follow after you. Hold on to you tightly and the rest of it. We should have open hands. Father, we pray this in your name. Amen.